Let's go in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Read for you the first three verses of this chapter, which will be our text for the morning. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Well, in these first few verses now, Peter is introducing us once again, or reintroducing us, to a concept that we have been becoming more familiar with as we've gone through his first letter here, and that is the concept of Christian suffering. Now, to do the will of God, we are seeing here, as we have seen before, that it will necessitate a certain amount of suffering for whoever wants to live in the will of God. And we know that to not do the will of God would be sin. Okay, that's just a basic doctrine of Scripture. So I guess that leaves us with two options, really. One, we can choose to suffer, or we can choose to sin. And that's not really a fun choice to make, especially for those who love God. But those are your choices nonetheless. You're faced with a decision. You must choose. Suffer to do the will of God, or skip out on it and fall then into sin by default. And the example that Peter gives us is the example of Jesus Christ. Go figure, right? He is the example of all things. He's the example of suffering. He's the example of faith. He's the example of faith in times of suffering. From beginning to end, Jesus is our example. Now, you read through the Gospels and you find out pretty quick that it was God's will for Jesus to suffer. Okay? He didn't suffer because he was out of God's will. Jesus was never out of God's will. He only did and spoke those things that God willed for him to do and to speak. And he never once ventured outside of God's plan for his life. And he suffered for it. The only way that he could have possibly avoided that suffering would have been to choose sin, which he did not do. And then now we're all familiar, aren't we, with the suffering that Jesus undertook, right? Which is no doubt why Peter chose to use him as the example. He could have used other examples in Christian history. He could have used the example of some of his fallen comrades, right, who chose to remain faithful, and for it they suffered, but Christ is our supreme example. But none of us in this room, just so you know, is ever going to be called by God to suffer in the same way that Jesus did. Not to the same degree, not in the same measure. It's impossible. Because you can't die for the sins of the whole human race. Any suffering, the most extreme suffering that any one given individual would ever face would be that of eternal hell. But you would only be going to hell and feeling the effects of it on account of your own sins, not the sins of anybody else, just yours. So the pain you feel would be on account of one individual. The pain that Jesus felt was on account of all of those who would ever be redeemed. He took the hell of countless individuals upon himself, and that was the suffering that he endured. So no one's ever going to be called to suffer to the same extreme that Jesus was. What happened to him was God's will for him, not for you or me or anyone else, right? God's not requiring you to save the world. Big sigh of relief there. He's not asking you or me to absorb the full force of his wrath against a sinful human race. That was his will for his only begotten Son. So, any suffering, even if it seems extreme, that you encounter for walking in the will of God will be less than the suffering that Jesus endured. But God has ordained that you should suffer for doing his will. Okay, so that much is clear. So then we can conclude that there's going to be a lot of things for you in the will of God, just like there was for Jesus, that you won't necessarily want to do. You won't want to. You may want to do God's will, but then when you're confronted with what God's will actually is, or what it costs, there's going to be something in you that won't want to do it. So brace yourself for that. You know, a lot of times I think we believe that doing the will of God is just going to be all magic. You know, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be like walking on water. No, sometimes it's going to be sinking in water. You think it's all going to be mountaintop experiences? No, there's also times where he's going to march you through the valley of the shadow of death. And so there's going to be those occasions. That's basically what God is telling us here. So when you're marked, God gives you the opportunity to advance in his will, don't be surprised when your immediate reaction is rather negative. God just opened the doors for you, there's this opportunity, and your immediate reaction is, that's your flesh. When you have that kind of a reaction to doing what God has just made available to you, you can know that that is your flesh. And when that happens, just remember, he's not asking you to die on a cross. He's probably just asking you to do a little bit more than you were already doing anyway. But isn't it true that when that happens, we kind of knee-jerk and go, ooh, right? So mark my words, your flesh is going to react negatively to God's will. Your flesh is going to react like he is asking you to die on a cross. You're like, what do you want from me, God? This is about all I can handle. He's like, I know that's about all you can handle. That's why I haven't given you more than what I just asked you to do. So, be prepared for that to happen. As soon as God reveals the next step for you in your Christian walk, what does your flesh want to do? It wants to start asking questions, doesn't it? Your flesh does. Your flesh wants to know, well, what is this going to cost me? All right? What risk is there involved? How much pain am I going to feel? Your flesh has all kinds of questions to ask. Because for your flesh, there's always criteria based on whether it will do the will of God or not. The flesh is weak. Spirit's willing. The spirit in you should be going, I know this is right, this is what I want, this is good, this is God. But your flesh is going to be like, well, I don't know, let me quick survey here. Not sure, I'm still weighing my options. Well, we need to learn how to recognize when that's our flesh and then to determine to not let it have its way. You need to determine what you're going to do. It's too easy to let your flesh dictate your life. And isn't that what Peter is saying here? We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing what our flesh wanted to do. Doing the will of the Gentiles. Running around, having a good time, doing what felt good, you know. Doing what catered to the flesh. Drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and what he calls abominable idolatries, you know. And to us, it was like, well, it was just a good weekend. And to God, it was like, that was abominable. And now the spirit in us should have an equal repulsion to those things that we used to live for. So Peter's saying, don't do that anymore. So when God gives you an opportunity to step up and advance in his will, don't let your flesh take over and go, I don't know if I want that. Jump in! There's opportunities. I mean, this church works hard to make opportunities for its people, myself included. I believe that God gives us opportunities to do stuff for him, to get involved, to dig in deep. But I, just like I'm guessing you have, okay, I have felt times where it's like, that's the next step? I don't know. I don't want to do that. That requires more of my time. That's going to hurt. That's risky. That might be embarrassing. What if it doesn't work? My flesh is, listen, flesh is flesh. It's sinful. It's the corrupt nature in you that naturally, automatically responds negatively to God's opportunities. So you and I will never be called to suffer in the same way that Jesus did. Like, nobody here is going to die on a cross for the sins for the human race, right? But all of us in here are called to suffer with the same mind that Jesus had. You're not going to suffer the same way, but you are called to suffer with the same mind. That's why Peter says, arm yourselves with the same mind that Jesus had. Which I think is interesting terminology that the Holy Spirit chose to use here. Arm yourself with the same mind. Your mind is your greatest weapon here. Your mind. Have you ever considered your mind to be armament? That the battle, I mean, and this all indicates that we're at war. So when we're called to arms, there's a reason. It's because we're going to battle. And did you realize that the battle is won or lost based on the mindset you have? The mindset with which you enter into the Christian circle? The mission of God? Because if you get in, you get tangled up in what we're doing here as a church, which, by the way, this is a church on mission. If you kind of get swept along into this without the proper mindset that says, I am determined to serve God, you might get run over by the very church you thought you loved. Because we're a determined people and we're going to serve God and we're moving in this direction. And it's not going to be pretty or perfect, but we're determined to go. And there's a lot of people along the way that thought, this is cool, only to find out that they didn't want this. And we unapologetically push around here. Why? Because we think you should be on mission for Christ. And I won't apologize for that. So if you ever feel like the church, this church, any church, is asking too much of you, then the church has every right to ask you, what do you want out of Christianity and how much do you love Christ? See, because aren't we supposed to give him everything? Doesn't it say in Romans that that's reasonable? He says, offer up your body as a living sacrifice. It's reasonable. That's your reasonable service. After all that Christ has done for us, it would only make sense that we would want to give him back everything and more. And ultimately, that mindset that we're to arm ourselves with is determination and intent. We intend to do this. Though we know it's going to hurt, just like anybody who goes to war knows there's risk and there's going to be pain and there's going to be discipline involved and you're going to have to sometimes sleep in the dirt and you're sometimes going to have to eat, you know, worms just to survive, you know, and there's going to be all kinds of nasty, which happens at church sometimes. You remember that time we had to eat worms just to make it through till Monday? Whatever. It's the mindset that says, I know this isn't going to be easy. I know this is going to cost me. I know I might die, but I'm determined for the cause to suffer what I must in order to succeed as a group. Because this isn't an individual thing, you know, where it's just like, I'm here for what I can get. No, this is, we're here to collectively serve Christ. And it's the mindset that says, I am determined. The word means holy resolve. It's what Jesus had. It's the mindset that he went into life with. As he knew he was getting closer and closer to the cross, he had holy resolve to do what he was going to do at God's command because it was what was right. It's the mindset that Christ had, and it's the mindset that you need if you ever hope to accomplish God's will. Because what he's called you to, you may not know what exactly that is yet, but it will require you to have that kind of holy resolve. Okay? You're one day going to be so challenged that if you don't have that, you won't make it any further. You'll do the will of God up to a point, and when he calls you to take the next step, you're going to go, I don't know. That's because you weren't determined. You weren't determined to finish what you started, no matter what the cost. And Peter is encouraging us, commanding us, exhorting us to arm ourselves with the same mind. In verse 4, he says, in regard to these, who are they? The Gentiles. Because remember, he says in verse 3 that we used to live like the Gentiles, living in sin, basically. We used to live a life of unbelief, like other unbelievers, people who had little or no regard for God or Christ, and so we lived as we pleased and did what we wished. He says, in regard to these still unbelieving individuals, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Like, there's masses of humanity, the flood of dissipation, speaking of the masses of humanity that have no regard for God's will. They live for their own will. So to live for God's will is not the norm, it's the exception, by far. So if you decide that you are going to, with holy resolve, do whatever God says for the rest of your life, you are now the minority. Welcome. And the whole rest of the mass of humanity is going to think you're odd. They're going to think it's strange. You're strange now because you don't run with them anymore. They think it's strange because you don't think like the culture thinks. They're going to think that you're strange because you don't do what they do. You see what he says in verse 5? They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to give an account to God, just like you're going to give an account to God, and so you had better be certain that the way you live your life is being done in such a manner that when it comes time to give account, you're on the right side of that fence. So if you think that you're safe because you're in the majority, because this is how everybody lives. This is what just what Christians do, you know. And Christians go to church and then, you know, they make mistakes and it's no big deal. And okay, yeah, that's the flood of humanity that thinks that way. That's the vast majority of, I'll even pick on my own religion. Churches are filled this morning with those who think that sin is no big deal and that they can just go and get a quick forgiveness from their leader and everything's good, and you know, say a quick prayer and all the rest. I'm sorry, no. So if you think there's safety in the majority, you're wrong. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, or mocked, ridiculed, but live according to God in the Spirit. So I guess not only is your own flesh going to make it hard for you to move forward in the will of God, your worldly connections will too. And we all have worldly connections, right? And the Bible says clearly that we're to be in the world. But not of the world, but in the world. I mean, if God was asking us to never associate with unbelievers ever again, the Apostle Paul says you'd have to leave the planet, which I think some Christians would like to do. Well, not here, not this church. We want to integrate with the world in hopes that we might reach some and save them, snatch them from the flames of hell before it's too late, right? And so we involve ourselves with some of us unbelieving family. You got family that they ain't serving the Lord. There's no faith there. Some of you got friends, close friends, high school friends. You got people that you've been friends with since, you know, you were this high. And some of you, it's coworkers, and you've worked there for a long time, and you've become kind of close to these people, and you you like them and you have a lot in common. But for every step that you take forward in the will of God for your life, they're going to think you stranger and stranger. I want you to notice the progression in verse 4. They first thought you were strange, but by the end of the verse, they started speaking evil of you. It progresses. As long as you keep moving forward in the will of God, keeping His interests your interests, the people around you are going to progress in their suspicion of you and their opposition of you. Those who don't do the will of God think people who do the will of God are real weird. And I don't mean that in a funny way, and I don't mean that in there's something dramatically different on the deepest of levels. We have different philosophies now. We have different beliefs, different aspirations, different hobbies, different goals. So how does that work in your life? Well, some of you, you'll recognize this, but I think it starts with you going to church. And you start going to church and the unbelieving people in your life don't really think much of it because you've done that before. So, yeah, you went to church. Oh, cool. How was it? But then you started going twice a week. Sundays and Wednesdays. And that caught their attention. They're curious now. Oh, something happened to so-and-so. They're getting real religious on me. And then it progressed a little bit further because God's will is progressive and He called you to greater commitment, and so you decided to commit to serving at that church. And now their curiosity turns into suspicion. And you go along a little bit further and God calls you to greater sacrifice as you step forward in the will of God, and what you ended up doing sooner or later was giving the activities of God's people greater priority over the men and women that are close to you in your life. And now they're bothered. And they speak evil of you. Or of your church. That happens too. Give you an example here. Maybe your family holds family traditions in higher priority than, say, church activities. And they leave you alone, as far as you can tell, about how active you are in the church until all of a sudden Christmas lands on a Sunday, like it did in 2016. And the church decides to actually have church. And you decide you're going to keep the interests of God as your top priority instead of the interests of your family. And I know that didn't go over so well for some of you. Because you know what we did in 2016? If you weren't around then, we had to decide what to do that year because Christmas fell on a Sunday. And so we all decided that we would come down here on Saturday and exchange gifts, and we decorated a tree, and we made cookies and homemade soup and stuff, and we had a lunch, and then we went hiking outside in the snow and the Superior Trail, and then we had a Secret Santa gift exchange, and then we spent the night, just slept on the floor and wherever we could, and we got up in the morning, cooked pancakes, and had a church service, and we just did Christmas here. And it's one of the best memories I got over the last 10 years. Christmas with my family. It's just an example. But just so you know, God wants everything from you. So So wherever you sit right now, he's asked for something. And maybe you've responded over time and taken those steps forward. But don't get too comfortable, because it's a matter of time. He's going to ask for something else. He doesn't just want a pretty good amount of commitment from you, or an above average amount of commitment from you. It has nothing to do with how committed you are versus other people. It has to do with how committed you are today versus how committed you were yesterday. And he's going to keep sucking that out of you as long as you're alive, until you are wholly committed to him and his purposes. I promise you that. If you're a note taker, you should probably write that down, because it'll sneak up on you. But you have to know that you were warned. Peter is going down this road of, listen, your flesh is going to try and stop you. People are going to stop you. People close to you are going to try and stop you. Let nothing stop you. Keep the will of God as your top priority. Not a high priority. You notice, top priority. Not a high priority. Because if it's just a high priority, then pretty soon something else is going to be higher. And God's going to be forced into the back seat again. And do you remember how life was going when you forced God to ride in the back seat instead of putting him behind the wheel? It wasn't going well. Peter reminds us of that in verse 3. What good came of that when you walked in lewdness and lust and all this? And we don't need to make the same mistake twice. In verse 7 he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." He's saying, hey, we don't have a lot of time here, guys, so get serious. Pay attention to what you're doing with your life. Pay attention to where you're going in your life. Because we don't have a lot of time. And so we need to be very careful here. So it would be worth our while to ask ourselves a few questions. Does what you spend yourself on, and we're all spending ourselves on something, I mean everything, time, money, energy, everything. Does what you spend yourself on have eternal value? Or is it all geared toward the pursuit of temporary enjoyment? Just trying to enjoy my life. Is the life you're living a life of God's design or of your own design? Like, how did you get here? And listen, don't lie to yourself. Be honest. I'm not asking for answers here. But these are questions that would be searching for you to ponder in your own mind. Here's another one. How long has it been since the last time you stepped forward into the next stage of God's will? Because I do believe his will for us is incremental. And each step he calls you forward is going to present a brand new challenge. Which means the flesh will once again have a brand new opportunity to stop you. And I wonder if for some of you it has. Has there been somewhere along the way that your flesh talked you out of moving forward, and so you're at a stalemate right now? You still go to church, still read your Bible, you're still a Christian. But what are you doing? Look at the majority of your time. Look at your calendar. Where's your time going? What are you investing your money in? A better life for you, or more glory for God? What are you spending your energy on? You only have so much energy. Where's it going? And Peter's going, time is short. It's running out fast. Get serious. And I'll tell you, there ain't a single person in this room who, if they decided to just jump in with both feet and give all to God, full surrender, holy resolve for the rest of their life, there ain't a single person in this room that would, in eternity, regret that they did that. Man, I wish I would have spent you know, more time just watching TV. I mean, there were so many good shows on back in the early 2000s. No, nobody's going to be sitting in the afterlife going, man, I can't believe that I missed Super Bowl 2018 because I was at church and had to do some stuff. Of course, we watch the Super Bowl here, so if you were at church, you were watching it. But you get my point, right? And this is not to paint a picture of God's will as if it were a killjoy. If you're not doing God's will, you don't know what joy is. The only way you're going to find it is by doing God's will. Your flesh convinces you that it's too risky and too scary and too painful, and that's if you're not doing it, that's why you won't do it. But what your flesh doesn't tell you is that that's the only way you're going to find peace and joy and hope. The flesh is extremely biased. So we'll need to trust God on this, huh? We need the mind of Christ if we want this to happen. We need the mind of Christ. Now in verse 8, I'm not going to read the whole verse at first here, but just the first line. Peter says now, and above all things. Now stop there, you know. If that's all I were to read, you know, you'd think that after all this talk about making the will of God top priority, you'd think that Peter now, what he's about to say, would have something to do with making God's will top priority. But then you keep reading, and it seems like he's changing direction here. Like in the first six verses, do God's will. Put aside all that other stuff and don't let your flesh stop you from doing God's will. And don't let anybody stop you from doing God's will. You or anybody else, just do God's will. Have holy resolve. And above all things, you'd expect him to go, do God's will. But instead he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He said, he used the term one another three times there, didn't he? Have fervent love for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Minister to one another. Who's one another? Who's Peter writing to? If you go back to the very beginning of the letter, we find out that he's writing to the elect, God's elect, God's people, that he's talking about Christians, the church. Have fervent love for the church. Be hospitable. Minister to the church. He's asking us to give our full attention to the church. Above all things, do this for God's people. Pour yourself out for God's people. Do it above all things. So it makes me go, well, if God's will is supposed to be top priority, then why is he talking like this? Is God's will supposed to be top priority for me, or is the church supposed to be top priority for me? I'll tell you this, it's one and the same. The will of God for your life is inseparable from your associations with the people of God and the church. And your activity in the church. And your commitment to the church. So that if the church, her people, her health, her mission is low priority to you, then I'll tell you, the will of God is low priority to you. God is very interested in what goes on around here. He is very interested in his church. And I know that the argument might be that, well, when the Bible talks about the church, it's talking about the greater church, like the universal church, you know, like God's people everywhere. Yep, and God's people are right here at 30 North 58th Avenue West. So let's talk about us, and let's talk about your commitment here, and let's talk about your activity here. Let's talk about your involvement here. So don't try to dismiss yourself from your Christian obligation. What should be your Christian joy by throwing out some terminology here that you think is going to get you off the hook? Because it won't. We're no less the church in this room than the church is all over the world, but we're who God gave you to love fervently. So yes, his greater church exists on the other side of the planet, but how are you going to love them fervently? How are you going to be hospitable to them? Have you had any Indians or Africans over to house for dinner lately? No chance for hospitality there? No, but you can be hospitable to us. You can minister to us. So we believe strongly in God's will for you in the local church. And if you write off all obligations to that, then it's clear what you think of God's will. And listen, if you need confirmation as to the direct correlation between God's will for your life and your church's agenda, if you want to see that there's a correlation there between what God wants from you and your obligation to the church, then just ask yourself this. Does my flesh like hearing this right now? I mean, is this pastor just arrogant and self-serving? I mean, you'd expect a pastor to say stuff like that because he wants people to come to church and commit to his church and start tithing at his church. Be honest, I wouldn't expect many pastors to be talking like this nowadays. Because I know what this can do to a person's flesh. I've been doing this for 10 years. Person's flesh gets the best of them and they go, I don't need that. I mean, he's talking like his church is the church, and people should serve him. If your flesh is reacting like that, then there must be some truth in this, huh? Like, let me ask you this. What is your immediate natural reaction when you feel like the church is increasing its demands and expectations? You've been involved a few years, and suddenly now you start feeling like we want more of you. We want to see greater commitment out of you. How do you react to that? Because I tell you, there is a very direct correlation between God's will for your life and your involvement in this church. Or you must believe that you got here by accident and that everything is arbitrary and that you have no accountability to God or his people. I don't believe that. I believe you're here on purpose, whether you realize it or not. And I think that God wants you to be accountable to him and his people. And I think that God has a bigger plan for his children than to just float through life doing what they want. That's called absentee parentism. Hands-off parenting doesn't work for any child, I can tell you that. Just you decide, you grow up, I don't know, just good luck. Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And he's saying this in context of a person's service to the church. Right? Because he said, if anyone has received a gift, then minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. For example, if anybody speaks, if there's a speaker, you know, like say a person in my position who is in the place of speaking, then I'm to speak as the oracles of God. I need to give you the information as if this was coming from God himself, which is why I stick so closely to the Bible. I'm not going to give you a lot of opinion, though I may from time to time. I'll always try to give the disclaimer before I do so that you know this is me, not God, like Paul did. But when I stand here and I say the things I say, I have an awareness and a conviction and a burden to get it right and to not allow any possible reactions to dictate what I say. I believe I speak for God. But just so that I don't alienate myself from the rest by saying that this verse is for me because I'm the pastor and it doesn't have anything for you because you're not. Whether you're the speaker or not, do what God has called you to do to the best of your ability. Okay? So if I as the pastor need to speak, and when I speak, do so as if it was your, then you need to, when you do what you're called to do, serve God's people as if it was really, really important, because it is. Whatever it is that he has called you to do, it's really important. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have called you to do it. All service to God and all service to his church is important. None of it is insignificant. Not even if you give somebody a cold cup of water. Remember that verse? He'll give you an eternal reward if you hydrate somebody in Jesus' name. What does that mean? I mean, well, I don't know, but it sounds like a pretty insignificant deed that in God's eyes isn't the least bit insignificant. Now you know why there's a lot of people who would claim Christ but excuse themselves from being where God's people are and serving God's people the way they're told, is because there's something happening somewhere else at that same time that to them is more significant and of higher priority. Than what's happening where the rest of the people of God are involving themselves. Sleeping is more important for some. Working. Pro hockey. I say that because I'm in the Northland. I think hockey's big here. Don't ask me why. Right? Weekend at the lake. Birthday parties. You know this. I mean, it's just we live in a culture where the unbelieving world is going to steal from you all the time it can. So that if you don't make God's priorities your priorities, all of your time will be gone and we'll never see you again. And some people, instead of rearranging their life in order to accommodate what's most important to God, they skip out of what's most important to God so they can keep enjoying their life. And what they're doing by doing so is choosing not to suffer. Which means they've chosen sin. Now, if you think I'm saying you can't ever skip church, I'm not. I'm only saying you ought to question why you're doing it. And it isn't just church attendance I'm looking for. This is the mission of God. If there's something going on and you're not there, well, I guess we'll do the work you were called to do and we'll pick up the slack. But where are you? I mean, where is the Christian world in Duluth? How come there's so few people? I can count you guys on two hands. Where's the rest of everybody? I mean, is it because I preach like I preach? Isn't this what we're supposed to do? I just don't understand. Because if we know what the Bible says, we know that the better life is the one that avoids worldly things so that it can pursue the things of God. But I guess it doesn't always seem to be the case. I think the truth is we just simply fail to see how profound the opportunities that God gives us really are. Every chance you get. Every chance you get, do what God's asked you to do. If he gives you the opportunity, jump on it. What do you got to lose? Well, time. So, you live for eternity. You remember that, right? You'll have time to do whatever you wanted to do later. Oh, money. Okay, yeah, again. Yeah, it might cost you some money. But where you're going to live forever, they use gold for asphalt there. So, I wouldn't worry about it. But what do you have to lose? My life. Again, so what? You'll only get to that place with gold streets quicker. You know why we're reluctant to advance in the will of God is because of our flesh. It's stronger than you think. And some of us, we got people around us that are hindering our progress, and peer pressure is stronger than you think. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Put everything you have into it. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability with which God supplies. Now let me say this. We're to minister with the ability, not that we have within ourselves naturally, but with the ability that God supplies. So, to serve with the ability that God supplies us with means having to serve him in areas that bring you to the end of your ability. Serving him in such a way that brings you to the very end of yourself. So if you're never challenged and you never have your limits pushed, then God will never have the chance to take you beyond them. And who better to push you and challenge you than the church? It's kind of our job. It's my job as lead pastor to see to it that what we ask you to do is beyond what you think you want to or could do. Because if I never do that and you never go there, we will never see the hand of God among these people right here. All this will be is yet another church that just does what it's capable of. Is that what you want? Sounds boring to me. I want to see what God is capable of. That means we need to push. Push harder than we ever thought we could push, go further than we ever thought we could go, and keep going from there. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So a Christian, keeping God's interests as their highest priority, even if it guarantees suffering, they do so not for what they can get out of it, but for what God gets out of it. That's the appropriate incentive for doing everything we do here. Not for what we can get out of it. It's going to tire you out. It's going to frustrate you. It's going to challenge you. You get test your limits and your nerves and all the rest. We don't do it so we can feel good. We don't do it for what we can get out of it. We do it for God's sake. For his glory is what Peter says. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful because if you only plan on moving forward in God's will based on whether you think it's worth the effort, you're never going to get very far. Because humanly speaking, it's not worth the effort. If Jesus did what he did just for the sake of what he could get out of it, then crucifixion would not have been worth the effort, because he didn't get much out of that. The whole world did, but all he got was a crown of thorns and spit in the face and nails through the wrists. But he wasn't in it for what he could get out of it. He was in it to glorify his Father in heaven. And in so doing, he received great glory. So sometimes we live our lives looking for immediate glory. There's not immediate glory for you. There's eventual glory. Suffering now, glory later. That's how this works. This life is to be full of suffering that we receive on account of being in God's will, refusing to move out of that, and then the glory comes later. And I'm glad that it's in that order, because then the suffering part lasts 80 years or so. And then the glory part lasts for 80 million times million, million, like forever. It's a good deal. It's a good trade-off. And so God isn't being cruel with what he's asking us to do. This is the means by which we have our greatest joy. I skipped the last word of verse 11. It's amen. And Peter just pounds this thought home by concluding with the Hebrew, the Greek, amen. Now, the word itself means, so be it. In the Gospels, you remember how Jesus oftentimes said, verily, verily, I say unto thee. So, yeah. Other translations would say, truly, truly. He repeats himself for emphasis, and the word there is the same. So Jesus is saying, amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily. What that means, when he says that, and when Peter concludes with this word, what he's saying is, this is the truth. This is affirmed by God in heaven. You can't undo this. You can't circumnavigate this. There's no way around it. So everything that he said in the first 11 verses, this is the way it is. God wants more from you. Always. He wants more from you, and your flesh doesn't want to give up anymore. And the people around you don't want you to step forward. They're going to think you're weird. You're going to engage. They're going to be suspicious. They're going to speak evil of you. Everything's going to be pulling back on your advancement in the will of God, but this is the will of God that you move forward. Right? It's just a matter of time before God calls you forward into a greater realm of sacrifice and service and commitment. And you can expect that to tie into the church somehow. It's our job. It's why the church exists. This church. These people. It's only a matter of time before you're faced once again with the decision to choose between suffering and sin. And those are your choices. And the one you choose will reveal what your top priority in life is. The will of God or the pleasures of the flesh. Eternal things or temporal enjoyment. Two choices. Lord God, we, I think, want to be a people who always put your will first. Just not sure that we're always clear on what that means. I think down deep we know that it means something. It's going to cost something. You've even told us that it will cost us everything. But I think even still, we can be surprised by how much it costs. I can say very boldly and very convincingly here, that I don't think that anything that was said today was out of line, as pushy as it may sound. Calling people in this church to give more, to press harder, to demonstrate greater levels of commitment, and to jump in with both feet, because I think we all have a lot left to give. Myself included. Boy, I have plenty of reservations. I don't want to admit that I've got spare time. I want to make everybody think I'm busier than I am. I want to give the impression that I'm giving everything to Christ. But the truth is, nobody in this room is. Nobody. And again, it doesn't matter if you're given 40 while everybody else is given 30. God doesn't excuse that. He's asking for 45 now. Your level of commitment last year should be less than it is this year, and what it will be next year ought to be even higher. Because God, you call that sanctification, and you promise that for all of those who are truly justified, truly saved, truly regenerate. You promise that there will be evidence of progressive sanctification in the lives of those you've called. We pray, Lord, that we would be growing, maturing, becoming more valiant in the war that we wage on your behalf and behalf of your people. We pray that our faith would deepen, our fear would lessen, and that we would become altogether useful to you with the time we have remaining, which seems to be, according to Peter, running out quickly. May you remain our top priority.